We turn to Exodus chapter 20 this morning. Exodus chapter 20. And we will be considering the second commandment today, verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. But let's begin our reading at verse 1 to remind us of the preface to the Ten Commandments and the first commandment, which we've already looked at. Exodus chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. Here, once again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, we continue in our study of the moral law of God as we look at the second commandment this morning. We looked previously at the preface to the Ten Commandments and then also at the first commandment. Today we'll be looking at the second. And we've been going through this series of sermons on the commandments during our communion seasons in order that we might look to the standard of God's law as a means by which we examine our own hearts before the Lord and take our own spiritual pulse, as it were. For these commandments are the rule of our obedience, the rule for our holiness. Rules are good things. They provide order, direction, stability. Some of you children who go to school, I'm sure, could tell us some of the rules that you learn from your teacher in the classroom. Maybe some of the rules that you have are, don't get out of your seat without permission, or don't speak unless you first raise your hand. And even at home, you children have rules in the home, don't you? Maybe one of the rules in your home is no running in the house, or no jumping on the bed, or you need to finish your plate of food before you can leave the dinner table. Well, these rules, although they are your teachers and they are your parents, have as their basis, if you reach far back enough, the rule of God. They have in back of them the fact that we serve a God who rules and who has given to us his rule of law. But of course, we must realize that the Ten Commandments are more than just that. The reason for them is not just so that we can have rules, but these rules reflect the very nature and character of God himself. These 10 words instruct us concerning God's own holiness, his separation and separateness from sin and from sinners. To keep these commandments perfectly, which, by the way, no man can do, is to be sinless in the way that God is sinless. If there is something that you believe to be wrong or sinful, which cannot be related back to these 10 words, then that is, in fact, not a sin. And this is important for us to realize, for we are very prone, without the guidance of God's word, to make things wrong or sinful, which God himself has not. And that is what we call legalism, or at least one form of legalism. Many, many examples of this could be given, but one is that Mormons believe that it is wrong to drink tea or coffee. And that is a man-made regulation, an invention by Joseph Smith, the founder of that cult, who actually drank coffee and tea anyway. But drinking coffee or tea in and of itself is not sinful. It's not a violation of the law of God. And I'm sure that many of us are thankful that it's not sinful to drink coffee, because we need that in the morning. The Apostle Paul defines for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, what sin is when he says that sin is the transgression of the law. And then he says, sin is lawlessness. That's the definition of sin. Lawlessness, period. Nothing more, nothing less. It's the violation of the law of God, any law of God, which are all of them in one way or another related back to these 10 words. This is also confirmed for us by the Apostle Paul when he tells us in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, that he would not even have known what sin was apart from the law teaching him what is sin. So away with any notion that there is a sin which cannot be found in or under these 10 words. Away with any attempt at adding righteous requirements to this law or taking away from this righteous rule which has been given to us for our obedience. It was this law and none other that Jesus kept perfectly for our salvation and merited our justification in God's sight. It is this law that must convince us and convict us of that which is wrong. Don't be duped into thinking, as so many have over the centuries, that you are guilty of anything if it is not in any way related to this righteous standard. And it's amazing to hear what people will say when you talk to them about how they felt guilty about this or that, which is in no way related to God's law, and then they have no conscience whatsoever about breaking God's law. We have to be informed through Scripture about what we are to actually feel guilty and be convicted about. Now, as we turn to the second commandment, and as we keep this in mind, if we were to boil down this commandment into just one word, it would be the word worship. Worship. Now, there's a sense in which all of the first four commandments are related to the worship of God to some degree. But if there was one that could be singled out among them that we might call the commandment on worship, the second commandment would be it. The first commandment deals with the object of our worship, who we are to worship, that we are to worship the living and true God only and none other. The second commandment deals with what we might call the method of our worship, or the way in which we worship the true and living God. There's other words that people use, but I like method as probably one of the best ways of describing that we are to worship God in a particular way, a particular method. And so we can see how closely related already these first two commandments are to one another, how there's this order and how there is this progression. First, the God who is to be worshipped, and then secondly, the way in which we are to worship Him. Now, I would like for us to consider the subject matter of the second commandment. I have to narrow it down. There's so much that could be said about the second commandment, and we could do a series of sermons just on this. But what I believe God would have us to hear from Him today are these three headings. First, I want us to consider what is the essence of worship. What is the essence of worship? Second, I would have us to consider what is the edict concerning worship. And third, what is the explanation given for such required worship? The essence of worship, the edict concerning worship, and the explanation or reason given for such worship. First, then, the essence of worship. Now, this first point, it must be admitted, it does not jump off the page at us, at least not in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. And interestingly, the word worship itself does not even show up in the context of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but worship is clearly there, but the word worship is not. And I do think that this is an appropriate place to say a word about the essence, what the essence of worship is. What is at the heart of worship when we worship the true and living God? And I think this is especially needful in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, where there is a strong emphasis upon what is known as the regulative principle of worship, or the scriptural principle of worship, or what's even called the Puritan principle of worship, because that is in fact what the Puritans held to. But we want to look first at the essence of worship so that we don't lose sight of what's in back of this method. So what is worship at its very heart, at its essence? What is meant by worship? Well, there are two main words in the Old Testament typically translated as worship. There's a few others, but the two main words are shakah and sagad. And both of these words in general mean to bow down, to bow the self down, to do obeisance, to prostrate oneself. And it's interesting, if you do a study of worship in Scripture, it really is this bowing down, this prostrating oneself before the Lord, that gets at what the heart of worship is. In Exodus chapter 4, when Moses and Aaron came before the people of Israel, you children remember that, shortly after the incident of the burning bush, where God speaks to Moses and then Aaron comes, and then Moses and Aaron go back to the children of Israel, and God told them, the people, that he was going to deliver them out of slavery, their slavery in Egypt. And in verse 31, it says, so the people believed, and when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. They bowed their heads and worshiped. In Exodus chapter 34, after Moses had asked the Lord if he could see his glory, and you remember that the Lord hides him in the cleft of the rock, and he says, you can only see my hind parts. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord to him. It says in verse 8 that Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. In Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua saw that commander of the army of the Lord, you remember that, children, with his sword drawn in his hand, it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And he says, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. And it says in verse 14 that Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. In Daniel chapter 3, we have that familiar scene when Nebuchadnezzar sets up that golden image, and then when the music is played, all of the people are to bow down to that image. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to that golden image. And it says, and they were told, when the music plays, everyone says it's to fall down and worship the golden image. And in that chapter, in Daniel chapter 3, the Hebrew word sagad is used 10 times. And every instance, it's a reference to falling down, prostrating oneself in worship. Then when we come to the New Testament, we again see many references to worship which are quite similar. The most frequently used word for worship in the New Testament is the Greek word proskuneo. And that is also a word that in like fashion means to kneel or to fall upon the ground or to prostrate oneself or to pay homage to or to make obeisance to or to kiss the hand in token of reverence. Many examples as well could be given in the New Testament, but just a couple for your consideration. In Matthew chapter 2, we have the familiar story of the wise men coming from the east and asking, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." In Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. And then what do we read? What happened when they finally found that babe wrapped in the manger in verse 11. Excuse me, that's not true. They came a couple years later. So I don't want to misconstrue that idea. A lot of times we have that picture of the wise men coming to baby Jesus in the manger, but that's not true at all. The wise men came probably a couple years later and found Jesus as a little infant or a toddler, I should say. But in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, how is it that they worshiped him? And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. Notice it says they saw the young child. And they fell down and worshiped him. When Satan tempted our Lord in the wilderness after his baptism by John the Baptist, you remember that the devil took Jesus up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then the devil said to him, "All these things will I give to you if you will not just worship me, but if you will fall down and worship me." In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul speaks of the power of the prophetic word upon unbelievers coming into the congregation. And he writes in verse 25 that as a result of that prophetic word being spoken, a gift that no longer exists in the church, the secrets of the heart of the unbeliever are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. In Matthew 28, after our Lord arose from the grave, you recall that he appeared first to some of the women. And it says in Matthew 28:9 concerning these women that they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. All of these instances, laying down before the Lord, prostrating themselves before the Lord, bowing before the Lord, grabbing the feet of Jesus. It is preeminently the attitude of our hearts before the Lord expressed in bowing ourselves down before him. Whether that bowing down is literal or figurative, but I would have you know that all of these instances, it is a literal bowing down. But notice that in all of these passages, it never really mentions what we might call those elements of worship. It doesn't say they worship the Lord by singing or by hearing the word or even by praying. Well, how do they worship the Lord then? They just did. It just says they worshiped. They bowed down before the Lord. And I think sometimes we can get so caught up in what are the prescribed elements of worship, our little checklist about what we can and can't do in worship, that the essence of worship is lost on us. It's about casting ourselves down at the feet of Jesus. It's about casting ourselves down at the feet of the triune God in awe and wonder at his holiness and his majesty and his great work of salvation without even saying so much as one word. That is worship. You see, if this is the essence of worship, then we can never really say that such and such a Christian hasn't worshiped the Lord because they didn't hold to the regulative principle. You can't say, well, they didn't really worship God. They didn't even sing any psalms. That is to grossly misunderstand the biblical concept of worship. That is a far too simplistic, cookie-cutter view of worship. If one's heart has been made right before God, and if one comes sincerely before the Lord and bows down before Him and pays homage to Him through the mediation of Christ, who has cleansed that sinner, then he has most certainly worshiped the Lord. Congregation, when was the last time that you bowed down before the Lord in your prayer closet, laid yourself prostrate before the Lord, and grabbed the feet of Jesus, as it were, like those women did, and just worshiped Him? Just worshiped Him. Have you ever done that? I dare say that if you have never gotten on your face before the Lord and bowed down before Him, I must question the sincerity of your faith. All true believers are true worshipers, and they cannot help but at times to lay prostrate before the Lord and to worship Him. This is the essence of true worship. It is what we see one true believer after another again doing over and over again throughout the Scriptures. And even though we don't do that literally here in public worship, it must be the attitude of our hearts as we come before the Lord in this place. To fail to do that is to fail to worship God. I don't care what else you did. It doesn't matter. And notice that our text in Exodus 20 does reflect that understanding of worship. Although it does not say the word worship, it does refer to bowing down, doesn't it? In reference to carved images, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. You see, there we are getting at the heart of worship. And that word serve, even in this context, is a word that means to render religious service, especially in religious ceremonies and or in acts of worship. But the point is that the Israelites were not to bow down and to render that religious service to images and worship. But obviously they were to, on the other hand, bow down to the living and true God. And this must be the essence of worship, because it is this worship which we will render to God throughout all of eternity. We will worship God forever. I don't think we'll be listening to sermons in heaven. But you better believe that we will be bowing down before the Lord and worshiping Him forever. Does He need such worship? No. Does He deserve it? Absolutely. He is worthy of our worship. Well, secondly, let us consider the actual edict concerning worship. The essence of worship and the edict, which is that in our worship, we are not to make any carved or graven image. Now, one of the things that we need to realize about this commandment that some have been confused about is that this is not primarily a command about making carved images to false deities, to false gods. That is no doubt included, but it is not all that is in view. Rather, it is primarily making a carved image by which to worship the true and living God. You see, the first commandment already establishes for us that there is to be no other God. So it's almost superfluous, the second commandment, if all of it, all it's referring to is making an idol to false gods. But this commandment is a distinct command from the first. Has something else to say, although building upon what the first has already said. A command prohibiting the making of images as a means by which we worship the true God. And along these lines, it's important to realize that even when the surrounding pagan nations at this time would make idols and worship them, they didn't believe that the idol itself, made out of wood and stone, was actually the god they were worshiping. Okay, I don't want you to be confused about that. The statue or idol was not the god, but represented that god. When God's people came out of Egypt, they came out of a culture that was inundated by idolatry, by image worship. And there were idols all around them. And that's why we read earlier in Deuteronomy 4, don't make an image of things in the sea and in the sky. They made images of all these creatures and all the animals and the suns and the moon and the stars. And they were images that they created by means of which they worshiped their false deities. So God knew when he took his people out of Egypt that there would be the temptation to worship him by means of a visual image. And this is exactly what we see taking place with the incident of the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. The golden calf itself was not to be considered the God who delivered them out of Egypt. It wasn't the golden calf was the, you know, it was actually this little metal thing that delivered you out. No, that was to represent God. And it was an image by which they actually tried to worship Jehovah. In Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 4, and you can turn there if you want to. In Exodus 32, beginning at verse 4, it says, "And he, that is Aaron, received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Now that word in Hebrew for God, Elohim, could be translated with a capital G or with a lowercase g. But not only that, it could actually be translated as singular or plural. The Hebrew word Elohim can be translated in any of those ways. And the way you translate it is determined by the context. So, for example, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, and the King James Version all translate this word in the plural. And it says, "These are your gods," lowercase g with a plural ending s. The New American Standard Version and the New King James Version translates it in the singular. "This is your God," lowercase g, but in the singular. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible, of all versions, translates it, "This is your God," capital G. And I actually think that translation got it right. But all of these are legitimate translations as far as the word itself in Hebrew is concerned. But in any case, I believe that the next verse clears up the confusion for us. And this is why context is important. Verse 5, right after verse 4, which I just read, says, "So when Aaron saw it," that is the golden calf he had made, "he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" Now there the word Lord is unmistakable. That is the covenant name for God. That's Jehovah. That can't be any other deity but the one true living in God whom they just heard speaking from the mountain. So he makes this golden calf, makes an altar before it, and he says, "We're going to have a feast." And he says, "To Jehovah, to the Lord." It's not false deities. It's the true and living God. Aaron was not encouraging the people to worship other gods, but to worship the God who had just delivered them and who spoke to them from the mountain. The same thing happened when there was the division of the kingdom into the north and the south, the division of Israel and Judah. After Solomon died, the southern kingdom went to Rehoboam and the northern kingdom went to Jeroboam. It's easy to get those names confused a little bit because they sound very similar. But it was the southern kingdom that continued to have access to the temple in Jerusalem, which was the alone place where God's people were to worship the Lord. But Jeroboam didn't like that. He was afraid that the people wouldn't remain loyal to him if his people continued to make their way into the southern kingdom and worship at the temple. And in 1 Kings 12, beginning at verse 26, it says this, Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. And then in verse 28 it says, therefore the king, that is Jeroboam, asked advice, and then he made two calves of gold. Does that sound familiar? And said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and he put the other one in Dan, at the northern and southernmost points of that northern kingdom. In other words, he was saying, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. Just worship at these places instead by means of these golden calves. But you see, the author of Kings is trying to teach us something here. He's trying to show us something. As we read this, we should remember, oh wait, this sounds a lot like what happened at the foot of the Mount Sinai. The very same thing that happened. It's only that it's two golden calves so that the people can worship the Lord because they're more spread out in two locations. You see, but it wasn't new gods. It was the true and living God, and they were to worship him through these images, through these calves. And then this northern kingdom, where these two golden calves were set up, turned into the Samaritans. And remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, you worship what you do not know. You see, the Samaritans, in a sense, they understood the one true living and God, the one living and true God. But he says, you worship what you do not know. In other words, you know not how to worship rightly because you've been grossly violating the second commandment for all of these years, for this long period of time. Now, these two examples illustrate for us the violation of the second commandment in its most heinous form. And they reflect the wording of the commandment, don't they? You shall not make any graven image. But we have to remember that the commandments are really given to us in a way that shows the worst violation of them. And that's where there is confusion. That's where people can actually think that they've actually kept some of the commandments. Because they only look at it in its most vile form. Well, I've never carved an image and bowed down to it. I've kept the second commandment. But the commandments reach much further than that, as we know. Full-fledged physical adultery or murder are the most egregious ways of violating the sixth and seventh commandment. But we also know that hating someone or lusting after someone in the heart is also a breaking of those commandments, just to a lesser degree. And we have to realize that's the same. That's true of all of the commandments. They can all be broken to a greater or lesser degree. And so what this commandment is really getting at is our own innovation in worship. Our own innovation in worship. We are not to fashion anything, whether with our hands or with our minds or with any other way, that would be a method or way of worshiping God, which he has not given to us and revealed to us in his word. And that is why our shorter catechism rightly says, the second commandment forbids the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Because then we are worshiping God in a way that we think he would be pleased with. So you see, there is this bowing down. There is the essence of worship from the heart. But then there are also those actions that are often accompanied with that worship that God calls forth from his people. In the Old Testament, there were many things done by the people in worship of the Lord that they were commanded to do. The most notable were the animal sacrifices and the burnt offerings. They went all the way back, didn't they? Before the time of Moses, Abraham, all the way to Noah, all the way back to Cain and Abel. And remember, Abel offered the animal sacrifice the way God commanded him to. But Cain did not. And there was so much else that the Lord prescribed, as we know, to be done in addition to those sacrifices. And we know that those violations were often met with severe consequences, even death sometimes. And that was to show just how serious God takes the worship of himself. God takes worship seriously. And the bottom line is there's really no way that we can know how to worship God. We can't even save ourselves or contribute to our salvation. How can we contribute anything to know how God is to be worshiped? What is God? God is a spirit. Unlike what we are used to, unlike what the religions of the world are used to in terms of worshiping their deities. That's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. God is spirit, and so they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It must be spiritual worship, because God is a spirit. It must be done in truth according to his revealed will and prescribed by his word. You see, this whole approach to worship is averse to any visual form of worship. And this is very hard for us. It is hard for us to worship a God that we cannot see. And so there is the temptation for us to worship him by something that we can, even if it's not a graven image made out of stone or wood. And that is why in the Roman Catholic Church, they combine the first two commandments into one and then divide the 10th commandment into two. They make the first two commandments just the first commandment and then blur the distinction between the God who is to be worshipped and how he is to be worshipped, not by any graven image. They focus on the fact that we are to have no other gods before the living and true God and then minimize the fact that we are not to worship God in any other way than he has revealed in his word. And they do that so they can have their images. But God calls us to something greater, to something higher, that's more in accord with the nature of God, who is spirit. And that is why our worship is not to be sight-based, but word-based. Not sight-based, but word-based. And it's interesting that even when God revealed himself in the Old Testament in visible ways, he always brought the people back to his word, didn't he? For example, what happened at Mount Sinai? Didn't God put himself on display there? It was a theophany, a revelation of God himself in some ways. That's how theologians speak of it. The mountain burning with fire from heaven, and there was thick darkness and clouds and an earthquake. But in Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, which we read earlier, says this, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form." Even all that's going on, he says, don't focus on all that. You only heard a voice. You saw no form. You only heard a voice. And then in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 4, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make yourselves a carved image." And in the Old Testament, there was a lot more that was visual, wasn't there? Now, there was never images of God. That was forbidden. There was images like the cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant, and that teaches us that the second commandment is not against any and all forms of artwork or any images of things whatsoever, but images used to aid in our worship of the true and living God. And even those cherubim, only the high priest went in there once a year, and they were commanded by the Lord. But God was dealing with the church under age. He was dealing with the church in their immaturity. And so they needed picture books like children do. But now when the old covenant has passed away, we have a more simple, more pure, more spiritual worship in accord with the nature of who God is, which is spiritual. You see the progression. We're getting away with all those ceremonies, all that was visible, focusing on the Word, and then even in the new heavens and the new earth, we don't even have the preaching of the Word anymore. We're just bowing down. The essence of worship. And we don't want to go backwards. We want to move forward. Images in worship is immaturity, is to bring in that which is immature and unhelpful. All that we are commanded to use in visual, that's visual in worship, are the sacraments which we can observe, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and that is all. Now, I think it would be good to say something here about images of Christ, because the church today, for the most part, has no problem with it. But I would have you know that that has not been the historic position of Protestant Reformed Christians in the past. Our Westminster Larger Catechism lists, among the sins forbidden, the making of any representation of God of all or any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image. Christ is God, therefore to make an image of Christ is to make an image of God, which is forbidden in the second commandment. Christ is fully God, not part God, not half man, half God. He's fully man and he is fully God. Therefore to make an image of Christ is to make an image of God. It shouldn't be that hard. Furthermore, any so-called image of Christ is a lie. We have no idea what he looked like. For the first four centuries of the church, there were no pictures of Christ whatsoever, even though that would have been the opportune time to make an image of Christ, when those who were closest to Christ, like the apostles, could have drawn a picture of him. But they didn't draw one and they weren't commanded to, because God wants the worship of him to be word-based, not image-based. Just think for a moment, if the apostles were alive today and they saw some of the pictures of Christ, because they knew exactly what Christ looked like. Can you imagine them walking up to a drawing of Christ when he looked so effeminate, and it would have just been, oh, this is awful. That's not what my Lord looks like at all. They would have been disgusted because they would have seen just how much those images misrepresent Christ. Now, let me say, in addition, that I don't think that just by glancing at an image of Christ, you have sinned. And some of you might disagree with me on this. But the moment that you allow that image to inform your thinking about who Christ is, you have violated the second commandment. For at this point, it has become an aid, a human-made aid in your worship of the living God. But certainly to make a picture of Christ is sinful, and to condone it in any sense or to encourage others to look at it would be sinful. Christ is inherently an object of worship. If there really is an image of Christ, then you ought to worship it. But if not, and there isn't any, then it ought to be discarded and forgotten. Now, thirdly and finally, let us consider the explanation or the reason given for such required worship. Verse 5 of Exodus 20 states, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." So here we are given, unlike the first commandment, an actual reason that God adds for the second commandment. And what does he say? I am a jealous God. Now, why does he bring up the fact that he is a jealous God here? Well, to begin with, even the notion that God is jealous, or that his name is jealous, as the scriptures say, can be quite alarming. Of course, for us, jealousy is almost always sinful because it turns into envy. But God is not jealous in that way. God's jealousy is a holy jealousy. And here we are being told that not only is he zealous for his worship, but he is jealous for his people, for the worship that his people offer to him. As we mentioned previously in the preface to the Ten Commandments, God gave us these commands because he loves us, because we're his people. And he wants us to love him in return by keeping them. And our worship of the true and living God is an expression of our love for him. In fact, it is the greatest expression of our love to God, is our worship to him. Think about, for a moment, those of you who are married, if there's something that you consider to be just one of the greatest expressions of your love for the other person. And when you do that for that person, how appreciative they are. Well, our worship is the greatest expression of love that we can give to our Heavenly Father. We need to realize that the second commandment isn't just about what we can or can't do in worship. It's about the expression of our love for God. It's about doing that which pleases him because we want to please him. You know, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that the married person cares about their spouse and seeks to know how they can please them. And that is a good thing. I hope that you guys don't think that's a bad thing. I hope that those of you who are married seek to find ways to know how to please your spouse better. How much more so then should we care about how we can please the Lord when we worship him? Worship is not about us. It's about him. It's not about what we like or what we desire or what we think would be good in worship. It's what God requires of us. In spiritual worship, we only render back to God what he has given to us. And that means worshiping him according to his revealed word. Nothing more and nothing less. And so as we examine our hearts this week in light of the second commandment, let us ask ourselves these questions. Am I really a worshiper of the true and living God? Is my demeanor one of bowing myself down, prostrating myself before the Lord? Is there in any way that I am seeking to worship the Lord according to my own fancy, according to my own innovations? True worship is what Christ has redeemed us for. That is why he went to the cross. That is why Christ was so zealous to keep the second commandment, that we might keep it in return. Let us ask God to help us to do that very thing. Let's pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us. A wonderful word, a very enlightening word, but also a convicting word. We pray, Father, that you would help us to heed your word, to love it. Help us to love you and to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, help us to bow down before you in awe of your greatness and of your majesty. And may we not worship you by anything that we think would be good, but may we worship you in the way that you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.